invite your attention here to this passage, a monumental passage. I will seek to do what justice I can to it. Difficult to do because it is a passage that touched my heart very dearly, but to try to tie all the pieces together is absolutely essential, challenging is best. So watch as we do this, we walk through this together. The issue of this passage is insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the Word. We introduce you to this once again because as you look at this passage, we see, as we saw last week, that the things of this world, the possessions of life and the things that we aspire to, they're all things that pass away. The only thing in life that we can tangibly see and hold on to that does not pass away is the Word of God. Think about that for a moment. The only thing in life that you can tangibly see and lay hold of that will not ever pass away is the Word of God. It is that crucial to our souls. Do you just think of anything else in life you have, you possess, you think is unbelievably great? Let me tell you, this is that which we have above all else. Now, as you look at this together, the question is, what is the principle that God would teach us, or what are the principles we would see as we look at this passage? So we come back to this because the focus is the priority of the Word of God. And the question that really comes to us in this point, you see, if you think of the Word of God, let me just say to you, how much is it a priority? It is the foundation for everything that matters in your own personal life. It is. Every decision you make, every act you do in your own individual life, it is the Word of God that should drive it. It is the only stable thing there is. It is the only lasting thing in your life that you can hold on to, that you can visibly see. But by understand something, you see, I can hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. I can hold on to God, absolutely. I can hold on to eternal hope, absolutely. But all of those things are yours through His Word. Outside of it, you have no sense of who Christ is. You have no sense of who God is. You have no sense of our future hope. It is all wrapped up in one thing, in the Word of God that God has so graciously granted to us. It is interesting because it is the vitality and the foundation of your marriage rests upon the Word of God. Now let me talk to you about that for a bit, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. Be careful that you don't misunderstand the message. The foundational theological truth in there is not the husband and wife, it is Christ and the church. Look at how many times it comes over and over again as Christ and the church to Christ. It is that relationship that is foundational to your marriage. And listen to me carefully, you don't look at your marriage to understand Christ and the church. You look at Christ and the church to understand your marriage. And the only way to understand about Christ and the church is through the Word. It's the only way. And so many of us find ourselves steering a course at times when tensions arise in our marriages that we go elsewhere to find an answer. The answer is clearly there. Thirdly, when you think of your family, it certainly is there. The issue of the vitality of your family, of your home, is built on the Word. I'm encouraged watching my children raise their children. Because whether in talking to each other or what they've done, when in fact their child has a problem, even no matter how young they are, they so often will just take them and sit down and read the passage of Scripture that pertains to what they're dealing with, because it is foundational to everything you do in the home. It just is. It all goes back to that. Now, having said all of that, it's a given then that when we talk about life in the church, this is where it all begins, this is where it all ends. It starts with the Word of God. If we've learned anything from Peter last week, and to me, I walk away from last week looking at Peter's life and saying, I want every sermon I preach to be driven by the Word of God, and it alone. That's why this morning I wrestle, because I have a lot to do and how to tie it together to make sure that in giving the message I give, I do not miss the message he's giving. I want every action that I do to be based upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And as I look at Peter, I want everything I write to be based upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So as you look at this, it is foundational and vital to the church. So the church is God's church. We're committed to that, are we not? And God is the one who rules his church, and he does so through his God-inspired word, through his God-gifted people, and through his God-ordained circumstances. Now, as people in this body are released to the use of spiritual gifts, as God has gifted you and you use your spiritual gift in the context of God-ordained circumstances, where the elders and leadership fit in, is it our task not to rule this church, but only as you use your gifts to make sure that the Word of God is not violated in the process? That's the issue. That is our role. That is our responsibility. Now, with that in mind, now, let me take you this passage again. I remind you with regard to this, just this as we do it, and I use exegetical because it's what my life is about, but listen to me, the basic statement to all of this is everything in life must be driven by Scripture. It has to be. Has to be. The minute you use anything else for a foundation, traditions passed down by your forefathers, chapter 1, verse 18. Your previous, in ignorance, manner of life. Whatever else it influenced, my friend, those things have to go, and we have to come back to understand is the Word of God that drives everything we do, everything we do. Now, with regard to that, we have a ministry called Eternal Truth Ministries. This is, if you will, Eternal Truth. Let me just give you this statement. Eternal Truth Ministries exists to renew the spiritual vigor of mission and ministry in local churches. How? By affirming the authority of God's word. Now, that part is okay. This is the part that's challenging. And to focus on biblical principles and priorities in ministry. You see, we can sit here and say we all want renewal. We all affirm the word of God. This is the difficult part for any body of believers, is letting the Word of God rule everything that they do, everything they do. We are so carried away with the ways of the world and the way the world does things. It is so easy for us to be pushed away to that, and we need to come back and understand what should govern everything is this. Now, back here. This passage is threefold thing. The priority of the child of God, verses 1 to 3. Next time we have together, it will be the position of the child of God and the privilege. But it's interesting because, I want you to see something. It starts with our relationship to the Word of God, moves to our relationship to the Son of God, and then leads to our relationship to those outside of God. Now, with that in mind, watch this. This is the way Peter does it. I'm not making this up, so watch this. He talks about the privilege of our relationship to those outside of God. I call it a privilege. It is a privilege. One of the greater privileges of life is to tell a lost world that Jesus saves, right? Is it not? If somehow you think this is a burden, my friend, it is a privilege that God has granted to us, and it is the only reason we're here. Now, if you think about that, we're to broadcast, we're to live. But you see, all of this is good, but if you start here, you make a mistake because Peter says it all starts here. To do proper evangelism, and we'll see this in the weeks that follow, to do proper evangelism, you don't start with evangelism, you start with the Word of God. A proper relationship to the Word of God will lead to the other. Now, even taking this again, here you have evangelism. You understand that it is based upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone, but it's interesting because if you look at verses 4 through 8 in your text, look especially at verses 6, 7, and 8. Do you see Peter is talking? Look at how much is quoted from Scripture, if your Bible allows you that. I have quotations in here in verse 6. All of it almost is quotation. Verse 7, half of it is quotation. Verse 8, half of it is quotation. You see, the interesting part, verses 4 to 8 focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in talking about Jesus Christ, that is based upon Scripture. Everything we know about him, my friend, that is true, comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come from our imagination. I will introduce this to you now by saying this. We talk about Christ Jesus, and many of us have an idea of what Jesus Christ is like. But you know what? Many of us have a warped view of Christ. We do. We have created a Christ that is comfortable for us. The world has done that, but we in the church have done that. We talked before about the fear of God, and people don't. One of the men in this body years ago said to me, "Talk to me about the love of God. I don't want to hear about the fear of God." Well, my friend, if you want something driven by Scripture, you better address the fear of God. So our view of Christ, our view of who Christ is, how he relates to us, isn't something we make up, although we do make it up. We have, by the way, you hear people say that when you take a stand on some issue. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. He is far too loving for that. That the Jesus you have created wouldn't do that. But the Jesus of the Word would. So we look at this, and just to say to us, everything goes back to the Word of God. And the key issue is, what are we supposed to do? Now look at what it says in this passage. I'm in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it starts this. It says, as new begotten babies. I want to come to that. It's interesting because I'll use that term. In fact, I don't have it up here, do I? It should be newly begotten, but I'll show you why in a while. As newly begotten babies, notice what it says. Insatiably thirst. It's a strong, strong verb, a very strong verb. It's got the preposition on the front, which makes it very strong. Insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the Word. You know, that's it. This is what I have to say today. I understood this passage backwards and forward, but I didn't understand this. It took me so long. I'm a bit dense, and hopefully you're not as dense as I. Now, hear me carefully. It's such a simple truth. It wasn't very far away from here, just up the hill on the other side of Foothill. We were living when our first child was born down in Glendale. I brought her home on a Monday evening, and I had put a baby girl. By the way, a dear fellow in this area didn't want to call me up for a while. He finally called me up. He says, "Pastor, I didn't want to call you up because I thought maybe be mad at God." I said, "Mad at God for what?" He says, "For giving you a baby girl, not a baby boy." How in the world could you be mad at God for that? But I had pink crepe paper all over the house. I had this cake decorated, "Welcome home, Mother and Susan." I even cooked supper that night. You wouldn't want to eat it, but I cooked it that night. And then a baby came home. I'd never had a baby in the house before. And in the night, there was a noise I'd never heard before. And the baby, oh, she cried. Beautiful baby, but she knew how to cry. You know, it's amazing because when her mother brought her to bed and she sat in bed next to me, the baby, I'm supposed to be asleep. The baby can't hear a word she's saying, and I can still hear her saying, "Take it easy now, take it easy." Our second child so tore at his mother's breasts that for a while she had to pump the breast and feed the baby that way because her breasts were so torn by the passionate desire for the milk. Now hear me carefully. I know there are those of you who've got this rigid routine set up. I can do that, see. I think of that years ago when I was, actually 20 years ago this summer, preparing for marathons. And when I had to be at work at 7:30, and I'd go in earlier than that, and I had to put in 20 miles before I went to work, and I was committed to reading the Bible before I ran, so therefore it was awfully early in the morning because I had to get out to run by 2:30. You see, I can do that. It's not what this is talking about. I tire of people who sit down talking to people about evangelism, and it's this checkoff list. Did you read the Bible? Did you pray? Did you witness? Listen to me. Listen to me. The command of God is to, like a baby, insatiably thirst, not mechanically do. Now, maybe you can mechanically do and do that, my friend, but you haven't arrived where this is if that's all you're doing. I'm not going to talk to you about how it's been for me in my own personal reading, because I started doing it early in the morning at the age of 19. But I tell you, it's changed radically, because so much of it, and it isn't that you change the fact that you get up to do or you put yourself in a place to do, but oh, how radically things have changed when you start to realize there's a difference in how I do. I remember I used to run the way I read. I'd go out to do 5 miles in the morning, and that's what I did every morning, and it would just get it over with. I was almost sick when I got back because I pushed myself hard to do. Then when I read Scripture, I read it the same way, just to get it done. One summer, a young fellow said, "Will you try to build up to 2 hours with me?" I said, "I'd be glad to do that." You know, when all of a sudden you're not trying to rush it, you start going to different places to look at different communities, just having fun, because you know you're into time. You're not into trying to get it done. And somehow Scripture reading changed for me. I changed from just trying to get it done. I used to read through the Bible so many times a year and so forth, and I just decided, you know what? Even that's not where it is. Somehow the passion, let me just say to you, listen to me, the test isn't did you read his word this morning. The test is did you, like a little baby, so passionately long for his word today that there's no way you can do without it. It isn't, nobody has to tell me I need to eat. We do it spiritually. Nobody has to tell me physically. I find my way to the fridge more often than not to find my way to the fridge. Nobody has to tell me to insatiably hunger or insatiably thirst after anything. I do that, except, you see, it comes the word of God, and it must be the same way. Just telling you, it is not bad to mechanically do, but if you do not passionately desire to do, you're not there. So he starts with this. And it's interesting because in the process of this, what hinders us? You know, it's interesting because you look at this passage. It says in this passage in verse 3, notice, insatiably thirst, verse 2, and just go down about 7 or 8 more words, it says, if you have tasted. Now, some have in the Bible, now that you have tasted. That's not good. Some maybe have in there, since you have tasted. That's not even where it is. Listen to me. Isn't it casting doubt? I wouldn't cast doubt today. I would only say to you, if you have, and I would encourage you to consider whether you have. I assume that you have. I don't know that all of you have. And if you've not tasted the kindness of God, you need to taste the kindness of God today. So I will say, assuming. I'm not saying now that you have. I'm not saying since you have. I'm saying if you have. And I will assume, for sake of argument, you have. But notice this. If you have, notice, tasted that the Lord is gracious. Actually, if you have a Greek text, you want to look at this, because the word Christos is Christ, and the word Christos is the what's here. It was almost like a play on words, if you will. The kindness, the graciousness. It's a tough word to define, but it just tells you that whatever, have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Now I'm going to come to this, but you know what's interesting with regard to that? Do you remember? I do. I was left in a mission home in Canada when I was about 6 years of age. My folks went to Africa. I had nobody to turn to, but nobody. For a while, I got spankings every day and put to bed kind of stuff. And I shared with you, my brother said he went to a reunion a few years back, and two major points of conversation, he says, one of them was you. People shocked them in ministry today. It's okay. It was a lonely time. I wrote a letter. My parents told me how bad it was, and they read the letter and ripped it up and made me rewrite it. Now, actually, it was a good thing, really. My parents had got that letter, and it was bulk mail in those days, and it was months between letters. It would have been devastating. So summertime, somebody brings a tent to town. Wooden benches, a VBS in the middle of town, and I'm sitting way in the back. I'm only 7 years old. It isn't like life is that disastrous. I'm in the restroom one day over at Grace, okay, and there's a little boy sitting there, and I says, how's it going? He says, worst day of my life, he says. I says, what grade are you in? He says, fourth. I says, I tell you, it's going to get worse. Sorry about that. But you know, all of seven, I can still hear the speaker up there. He says, if you have a problem today and you want an answer, I can introduce you to someone. Boy, I went up there. I'll never forget. Never forget. I tasted that day of the kindness of the Lord. But you see what's happened. I have parents who took me to church all the time. I was ministering in Japan some years ago, and I'd finished running one morning, and I saw this other fellow running, and they said, it's another missionary. I'll introduce you to him. So they did. So I met him, met his wife and his kids, and we arranged to run the next morning. So he shows up, and we start out together, and he says to me, you used to live in Wheaton? I said, I did. You had a friend by the name of Glenn? I said, I did. He says, I think you dated my wife. And I says, I did. So now the question is, okay, where in the world did I take her? He says, you took her to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Now listen, it wasn't because as a high schooler I was so spiritual. It wasn't. It was because I had a father who went to church every time the doors were open. And I went with him and I took her with me. Wednesday night, no less. So I've done this. I've raised my kids this way. But you see, the problem is, as you do so much in the Word, 7 days a week you're in the Word, after a while you lose the taste, you do. Something happens. It shouldn't, but it does. I remember praying for a young fellow. He had a barbershop right up here on Foothill Boulevard. When he finally accepted the Lord, it was exciting. He sat in that barbershop. He read his Bible through from cover to cover. And he says, what do I read next? And somebody brought him a 6-volume Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He started from the cover reading that thing through. See? It's amazing what happens when you first come to faith in Jesus Christ. But something happens. And after a while, you forget how sweet it was when you tasted the kindness of God. And you see, the interesting part of this, just walk with me, because notice the very next verse, and it's a shame, by the way, that it's translated the way it is in our text, but I'm translating out of the Greek text. To whom, he says immediately, he tasted the kindness of the Lord, to whom continuously coming is exactly what it says. And the only way you continuously come to him is through his word. That's the only way you can meet him. You want to meet Jesus Christ? My friend, that's where you'll meet him. You want an intimate relationship with him, you'll meet him in his word. That's where you'll meet him. Now, when you think about this, I think of this because you say, but can it be as exciting as it was? Absolutely. I keep going back to Jeremiah's words, thy mercies are renewed morning by morning, great is thy faithfulness. My friend, God wants to pour out upon you the blessedness of the excitement of walking with him every single day, just like he did back then. I tell you, young people, when they're getting married, I says, hey, somehow you're losing it. Go back to that place where you first met. Go back to the restaurant you love to go to. Go back there somehow and remember what it was like. Remember in the Revelation when he's writing the church, he says, you've left what? Your first love. Don't ever lose the excitement of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it. And your passionate longing for his word, not because it's something you ought to do, but because it's something you passionately long to do. May I just, with regard to this, look at this with me. See, we were saved. Look at this. I can just take you back to this in chapter 1, verse 3. He's caused us to be born again. Let me just translate to begotten again. Come down here, if you will, to verse 22. You've purified your souls, verse 23. You have been begotten again. And then you come down here to 2:3. You've tasted. See, we were saved. We're in a state of being saved, by the way. It's a perfect tense. We're in the state of being purified. We've all tasted the kindness of the Lord. We assume that. But now he says we need to come. We've come in salvation to Christ through his word. We need to keep on coming back. Let me put it this way, if you will. See, we're to thirst for the word. Why? Because, you see, we tasted through the word of the kindness of the Lord. And every day we need to keep on thirsting for more. You know, if you keep coming back to my door every day, I might sort of get tired of it after a while, but he never gets tired of you coming back to see him. He doesn't. He doesn't. You never wear out your welcome. You won't. So, let me move on. Second thing we saw last week, and we need to move quickly through this, we saw last week the nature of the Word of God. Part of what's happened to us, we've lost sight of how great the Word of God is. We have. Oh, we study it, we quote it, we memorize it. Look it. It's the imperishable Word. It's the living Word. Let me go through these with you. It's the abiding Word, and it's the powerful Word. Look at this. Have we forgotten? We saw the contrast last week, and you don't want to miss the contrast. You see, if you look at this in verse 22, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, I'm coming back to this, but imperishable. And it's interesting because perishable things, he says, all of this verse, verse 24, all of it is about perishable things passing away. Your flesh is like grass, the glory like the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls. See, everything's going away, my friend. There's nothing in your life you have. Nothing in your life you have. Outside of the Word of God, your relationship to Jesus Christ, your hope of eternity, nothing in your life you have, my friend, that's not going away. It's just going to pass away. And you know what he said that? He says the glories pass away. Everything you aspire to, you just stop for a mile and think, what, this is what I'd like to be someday. This is where I'd like to go someday. This is what I'd like to do someday. This is what I'd like to have someday, my friend. All of those things will pass. When you stand on the verge of glory, all you have left is the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his word. That's it. That's all you have left. It's all gone. It'll all go. So as you look at this, you see the only two things that are left is our imperishable hope in chapter 1 and the imperishable word. And I remind you, you see, if the word of God is not reliable, imperishable, then you see the hope is not. Okay. The one rests upon the other. Now, walk with me. It's the living word of God. And I reminded you last week, this is exciting as you think about this. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living. How do I know it's living? Because, you see, it's powerful. But I know it's living. All I do is read this last week and find my soul convicted by it because, you see, it's a powerful word of God. How do I know it? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. How do I know that? Because it divides asunder. There is no part of your being, if you're a child of God, that has not been torn apart by the Word of God as God sought to bring you to a place of repentance and transformation. Notice something else. It's abiding. I quoted this, you brought this to your attention last week, Zechariah. I love this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, I may return to you. That's the plea. Don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, return now from evil ways, from evil deeds. But notice, they didn't listen or give heed to me. Listen, that could be said of us one day if we're not careful. But oh, look at what God says. Your fathers, where are they? And the answer is they're dead. But look at this verse. But did not my words and my statutes overtake them? Question the word of God if you will, my friend, but listen to me carefully. When it's all said and done, you're going to pass away, but it will still stand, and it will never vary. It will never change. It will always be. The other thing that excites me here, look at this, the prophets, they live forever. Even godly people don't live forever. Even if you're a believer and you're committed to the word of God, understand, you are not going to last. It is not you that people need, it's his word that they need. Hear me carefully. You're not that important. His word is, okay? We're only here to direct the way to his word and through his word to him. That's it. It's where it begins, it's where it ends. I'll never forget, years ago, when the president of a Bible college down in the South ran off with a 19-year-old co-ed from the school. He was 52, I believe. Left his wife behind. His son took over as the president of the school. They came to interview him and they said, since the school was founded by your father, is the school going to fall apart? He said, if this school was based upon my father, it would fall apart, but this school is based upon God and his word, and it will not fall apart. I pray, God, that I will never do something like that to my children and leave them with that to live with. But you know the one thing that's true, I may fail my children, but his word never will, it never will, it never will. And even if God should see fit to take you or me home, that which we have projected in the lives of our children in the word of God, it will last forever and ever. Notice it's powerful. Powerful enough to give life. Listen, it's the word of God that does it. Look at, if you will, in chapter 1. Since you have an obedience, notice, to the truth. This is the truth of the gospel. I tell you, it has an article, not only in English, but in Greek. It is God's objective truth, and it's through obeying that that you purified your souls. It's interesting because it's powerful enough to give life. It's powerful enough to change life. Look at this. You did, when you came to faith in Christ, notice, your soul was purified for the sincere love of the brethren. But let me just introduce something there, because we're going to come back to love very quickly here. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is addressing an issue. The church at Thessalonica, a grave issue. He says, now let me just tell you something before I even begin here. None of you need anybody to write to you to tell you to love. If somehow you think here that our job, and we're going to talk to you about loving today, but you see, we don't need to tell you to love. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, God gave you a course. I don't know how, it couldn't last very long. He just gave you an instant course. He says you're God taught to love. There's not anyone here who's not been God taught to love. Nobody, if you're a child of God. God, at the point of salvation, taught you to love. You were saved and purified unto the love of the brethren. That's what God saved you to do and to be. So nobody has to write. But it's interesting because look at this. God saved you unto the love of the brethren. We're going to come back to this. It's powerful enough to develop life in 2:2. Listen to me carefully. The thing that we communicate to everybody is the word of God. It is what gives life. It is what changes life. It is what develops life. It isn't you. It isn't I. It's his word. Okay, now, that's the background. I need now to come to this. We fail to respond to the commands of God. You see, why we don't thirst. See, let me just say something. When you come to the Bible in the morning, or whatever you do. By the way, I sit with the students the other day and I asked them to go around, when do you read and when do you pray? One of them said, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. That's good for him. That's just before he goes to bed. Some of us like to do it in the morning. Some of us like to do it in the middle of the morning. My father, I would find him up early, early in the morning in Africa with his kerosene lamp lit. But I'd walk into my mother's bedroom in the middle of the morning, and there she was. Whatever the time of day, I didn't go there. But let's just talk about when, for myself, if it's early in the morning, I go to spend time with the Lord. This book is like no other book. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive. It doesn't even say it's made alive. It says it is alive. It interacts with me. God talks to me directly in this word that I read. It is alive, he says. It lasts. Nothing else lasts like this lasts, okay? And it's powerful. Just to somehow realize what I'm doing. And somehow in the midst of our reading, we get into this mode of reading academically or reading in some way that we're just trying to gain facts. Listen, we're dealing with a living book and a living word that interacts with us and radically changes our lives. But notice what it tells us to do. In this passage, God has commanded us to love. Now, I need to show you this because this is the key section, all about the word, but it's also all about love. Look with me at this. I try to do this for you, so see if I can do this right with you, okay? It says our souls have been purified in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to truth purified your souls. Now let me tell you something. Trust me. It's a perfect tense. Now hold. You say, I don't care about Greek. Listen to me about English, okay? It's something that happened in the past. When I was saved, my soul was purified. And I am now in a state of having been purified in my soul. In other words, the action doesn't continue, but the results of what God did then continue to the present time. That's massive. Don't leave that. Second thing is, he puts another perfect participle in verse 23. I have been begotten again. Now, I didn't do it. He did it. And you know what? It happened in the past. And the results of that being begotten by God are in my life today. They're never going to leave. Won't leave. And so these two refer to the same point of time when I was born again. In the middle of this, I was born unto love of the brethren. And I'm therefore supposed to love the brethren stretchingly. You read this in chapter 1 and verse 22. Look at this. Since you have in obedience to truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently, or if you will, stretchingly, love one another from the heart. Okay, let me try this. First of all, I want to talk about this word being begotten again. Changed my own vocabulary because it's very significant. I had not realized how significant it was, but the more I reflect on it, it is. Okay? It's not the word being born again, because then he might have, but it's the word being begotten again. Just hold it with me for a while. Don't get lost here. If he wanted to say born, he could have used words like James uses that talks about being born, but he doesn't use that. He uses the word that means to be begotten. Now, hold it. This isn't that difficult for you. When you got to that place in your Bible in your reading, and you read this, you wanted to go past it in a hurry because you read this. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and all his brethren. Okay? You understand that? Let me just pause for a moment. My grandfather begot my father. Now, see, I could say I was born in Vancouver, British Columbia, November 1, 1940. Just talking about me. But when I talk about being begotten, it's not about me, it's about somebody else doing it. My grandfather begot my father. My father begot me. I begot my kids. Hold it just for a moment. So if somebody outside of it was my grandfather to my father, to me, to my sons and daughters. Do you understand? When my grandfather begot my father, it was with seed that perishes. So that in time my grandfather passed away, my father passed away, I will soon pass away, my children will pass away, because we were born of perishable seed. But I, praise God, and you have been begotten. Not just born again, we've been begotten by God. And it isn't perishable seed that passes away that God used. It's the imperishable seed. And therefore, the life that he gives me will never end. Will never end. Will never end. And in Christ, you see, I have already eternal life. Look at this word. You know the passage well. Let me just bring it to your attention. It is the same verb. John 1, we were not begotten out of blood. No, that perishes. Nor were we begotten out of the will of flesh, nor that perishes. Nor were we begotten out of the will of man, nor that perishes. But we were begotten out of God. God in his grace begot me. I am not just born again, my friend. I have been begotten anew by God. Now watch this. That being true, watch this. Let me take you back here again. So there was a purification of my soul of salvation. Happened at the same time that I was begotten by God. You see, all of it at the same point in time. At that same point in time, I was begotten or purified unto the love of the brethren. It was the goal of my purification. God saved me so that I could love. God saved me so that I would love. Just think about that, my friend. It was the aim or goal of the purification. You see, if you think about it, verses 13 to 21, it was how I'm supposed to act as a believer in holiness before God, and now it's how I'm supposed to act in love toward you, you see. One is my relationship to God, the other is my relationship to you, and God saved me and purified me so I would love. So in light of this, I am to love stretchingly. Now I know your text says fervently, but let me just talk to you about this just for a moment here. I will quit. Okay. Let me just talk about this in passage here. This is important. Because the word is literally, it says sincere love, fervent love, fervently love. The word comes from the verb to stretch. It says Jesus, I was translating this last week in class, and we saw that verb. Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched her. Or he says to the man in the synagogue who had the withered arm, stretch forth your hands. May I say to you, they debate over how you do this word. Just translate like it is. It's a stretching love. Look at chapter 4. Go with me there, please. He says, I'll illustrate this for you. Chapter 4 uses the same word. The adjective, now not the adverb. Above all, keep fervent. Notice this is it. Keep fervent. Keep stretching in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. My friend, the kind of love that God saved me to have is a love that stretches and stretches and stretches and stretches. So Peter says to God, how many times do I forgive my brother? 7 times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. You say, well, good. I'm going to keep a little tally in my book. I forgive my wife 490 times, but that 491st time, it's over with, okay? Now, you know that's not the point of all of this, right? You never stop. You never stop. You never stop. You never stop. So he says, this is what it's all about. I saved you to love. I purified you to love. I begot you to love. And now, he says, I'm asking you, commanding you to have a stretching love for one another, a love that never, 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 never breaks. But now watch. Walk with me to this, if you will, because as you look at this then, you see, this is what it is. Having purified your souls unto unhypocritical love of the brethren, that's the goal or aim of our purification. Having been begotten again, and the purpose of this is that we might love stretchingly. Now here comes the key in chapter 2, because you must see the relationship. Chapter 2, verse 1, now comes this. If love is the goal of my purification, and if love is the responsibility of my salvation, then, you see, I must in obedience remove everything in my life that keeps me from loving. That's where verse 1 of chapter 2 comes in. Will you please turn with me there? Notice as he begins this section. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, in light of all I've said, putting aside. Okay, I've got to talk to you about the Greek word for a while. The word is you yourselves place away from yourselves. I know you're going to read this list and say, God, take malice away from me. God says, no, you take malice away from you. You say, God, I'm saying things about people, and I say, please take it away from me. God says, no, you take it away from you. You say, but hold it. You're not going to try to say that this is a matter of human effort. No, hold it to me. God has already purified you to love. God has already begotten you again unto love. God has given you the ability to do, but now you need to respond in obedience to Him. So notice what He says. I must do this. I must put away everything that keeps me from loving. So here it is. Oh, by the way, let me just put this back. Verses before this, we cannot live in holiness without living in love. You can't. You can't. You can't. And Peter's going to define what that love is. You say, I'm living in holiness and God loves my life. Not, my friend, if you don't love people, He doesn't. Just read 1 John. Just read Romans 12. Just read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You cannot miss the fact that love is what drives all of this. Now, you come back here. Walk with me. We must rid ourselves from every obstacle. When He comes here to chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside from yourself all malice, all guile. By the way, see the word all in front of malice and the word all in front of guile? Hypocrisy, by the way, doesn't have all in front of it. You see, I can get away with some of that. No. Hypocrisy is in the plural. Every shape, form that hypocrisy takes. Envy is in the plural. Every shape or form that envy takes. Now let me start with this one. This is the overriding issue. God says, okay, I tell you to love. This is how you do it, and you need to do this if you're going to thirst. You cannot thirst unless you do this. I need to get rid of all ill will toward anybody. If you today harbor in your heart anything toward anybody, it's got to go, has to go. You say, God, take it away. And God says, no, you yourselves put it away from you. You cannot harbor ill will toward anybody and love as God wants you to love. For if, in fact, you want to harbor ill will, you cannot thereby thirst. It just is impossible to do. You cannot thirst while you harbor ill will toward somebody else. Can't happen. Can't happen. Can't happen. And I don't know who's wronged you in the past. But I tell you today, if you harbor ill will toward anybody, it's wrong. The Bible says so. It violates every command that God gives with regard to love, and malice has to go. My friend, people may have done wrong by you, but you cannot feel any ill will toward them. Cannot. You cannot. You cannot. Notice the next one. Put aside all deceit. There's so much deceit that goes on in churches. I tie this together with hypocrisy, every form of hypocrisy that exists, because that is an evident form of deceitfulness. Had a brother-in-law, spent so much time trying to reach into his life. I know it was merely an excuse, I'm well aware of that, but I fear that he went into hell using an excuse. His wife was a believer. His children walk with God. He kept saying to me the hypocrisy of the church. It was an excuse, I know it, but it was so true too, though. No excuse for him, but it's true. I shared with you that my wife and I reached out to a lady from a church up in Oregon, and she was on her second marriage, married to a man in the film industry. And what happened is she married somebody in the church just to get out of her home because she couldn't handle her home. Her mother and father acted like leaders in the church. Oh, they'd come. Church car would pull up to church, and they got up so piously, and they came and sat in the pew and smiled at everybody. He was the chairman of the board for much of the time, and she was the head of the women's group. But he'd get into a fit of rage, and oh, he wouldn't yell at his wife. He just wouldn't talk to her for days and even weeks on end. Oh, they'd go to church, but come home again. She'd fix a meal. They'd sit silently at each end of the table and eat the meal. You think that's strange? I talked to a fellow the other day. His family, they live back east, the mother and father. He lives down the basement. She lives upstairs. He had to call a neighbor to find out if the husband was home because the wife had no idea. They've just decided they live in the same house, but they live totally separate lives. There's no relationship with each other. And the wife, the mother, will call the daughter to find out how the husband's doing, see. Listen to me. I know those are extreme situations, but listen to me. Hypocrisy. You need to be here what you are there. There's a couple here, and you heard the testimony just a few months ago. When I asked the son about the parents, and he says the same people here as they are at home because they're no different, and that's how it ought to be. No hypocrisy, no deceit. We're not into this. Notice this. No jealousy. None. Not any jealousy. We're so excited when somebody in the church succeeds. Oh, I wish I could do as they did. No, forget that, my friend. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Become involved in their lives and do not become jealous of their success. It has to go. And then all comes this one. All evil speakings. Never, my friend, speak ill of somebody else. Don't do it. Honestly, tell them to their face if you need to do that, but don't ever say it to somebody else. Don't do it. That's why some of you walked with me through times of difficulty, but I tell you, it's true. I have never spoken ill of any of these people, nor do I feel ill toward any of them. Not even the confines of the bedroom with my wife will I do it. I won't let it happen. Won't let it happen. Because, you see, it's a violation of everything that God commands of us to do it. We just can't do it. No, none of this. And what you've got to be careful of is these little snide remarks that may not totally destroy, but they have a way of just undermining and in a major, major way destroying people's lives. I've watched it happen in churches. There are people not in the ministry and not in church today because people have said things that were totally untrue and made them just want to walk away from it all because they don't need it anymore. It's got to go. Has to go. Now walk with me as I put the pieces together. What's the principle here? May I draw this for you? Our need to respond to the commands of the Word of God. You can't thirst unless you do. So we're commanded to love stretchingly, 1:22. And you see, we must therefore respond in obedience to that command and remove all the obstacles to love in chapter 2, verse 1. For that is the only way we can thirst. So if you're somehow sitting today and say, boy, I don't thirst like I should, may I ask you to go back to when you first came to Christ and remember what it was like and ask God for a renewed, refreshing walk with Him? If you're not thirsting today, may I remind you to go back and understand the word you're dealing with when you start to read it every day? It's vital, it's alive, it's active, it's powerful. But above all, my friend, may I remind you that the only way you'll thirst is if you live in obedience to what God shows you to do through His Word. Now, here it is. The biblical cycle, it just is. God speaks. I hear. I obey. And if I do that, I will thirst again, see. But see, the mistaken cycle is this. God speaks. I hear. I fail to obey. And then I'm just telling you, Peter just says it cannot be. You cannot, you will not thirst for the Word of God if that's how you are. Can't be. Absolutely impossible for it to happen. Now watch. In light of this then, the principle for us, very important biblical principles. Here's the first thing I would say to you, and you have it on there. Don't feel a sense of guilt because someone else says you're wrong. Just don't do it. There's so much guilt trip in the church over people saying, you know, this is wrong, that's wrong. And you say, I don't see it in the Bible, but they said it, and therefore, no, don't go there. Don't let somebody else put you on a guilt trip. Having said that, may I balance that out if you will? Feel a strong sense of sincere guilt whenever God, through His Word, clearly and undeniably shows you you're wrong. Immediately respond in sincere repentance and evident transformation. See, get rid of malice. Get rid of guile. Get rid of hypocrisy. Get rid of envy. Get rid of evil speaking. Immediately respond in sincere repentance and evident transformation whenever you're clearly convicted by God through His Word. Because if you don't repent and put aside known sin, you will not be able to thirst for His Word. It cannot be. Absolutely impossible for it to be. May I remind you again then, God speaks. I hear. I obey. And I will thirst again. And then God will speak, and I will hear, and I will obey, and I will thirst again. And it will just keep going this way. That is the biblical way. Shall we pray? Father, we look at your word, and even my own soul, you know that, the need week after week as I interact with your word to just find that sense of openness to hear you speak to me, to accept the conviction that your word brings so deeply as it cuts so deeply into my soul, to immediately realize, our Father, the need to stop and to repent and to change and to transform the way I live, to put aside all of those things that keep me from obeying you, so that I might come back once again and thirst insatiably after your word. We love you, Lord. We long to walk with you in an exciting, fresh, and vital way. Our Father, enable us to do so by your grace as we thirst after your word and thereby thirst after you. And we praise you in Christ's name.